So tonight, God willing, I wanted us to continue that talk we were giving on the subject of church going. If you remember, of course, it isn't just one talk, it's seven talks. Tonight's will be the eighth. It's one of the most serious subjects that ought to occupy a person, for since our salvation is within the church, and outside the church there is no salvation, a person must have become conscious of his existence within the church. Because it isn't enough for a person merely to show up, a person must be united with God within the church. And as we said in that series of talks, certain preconditions are needed. From my notes, I see that we had reached the point where, when we come before the church, and specifically at the Divine Liturgy, God asks peace of us, and the first words we hear through the deacon or the priest are, "In peace, let us pray to the Lord." So the first words are peace, which unfortunately is missing from many of us many times, even though we are in the church. If a person paid attention to the words he offers to God, he would find that he is often inconsistent. And since he is inconsistent, it is natural that he does not receive the corresponding results and benefit, since he is going there for something. Two petitions for peace come right at the beginning. In peace, let us pray to the Lord. And for the peace from above, let us pray to the Lord. If a person is not at peace with God and with his fellow man, then his prayer, his labor, his offering, and his gifts are all in vain. And not only for himself, but also for those on whose behalf he prays, or for whom he may have brought gifts. Because, as the man who was once blind said, "If you remember, God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is God-fearing and does his will, him he hears." John 9:31. The subject of peace is such a serious matter that I do not know, up to this day, how we have been going to church, if we have left even the slightest dealing unsettled with our neighbor or with our Lord, that is, with God. We have no peace when there is sin in the way. When a person is in a state of sin, he is at war with God. He stands in a hostile position. Not that God is hostile, but the person, by not obeying and not revering God, rebels, does his own will, disobeys. Consequently, let him not expect his prayer and his coming and his presence in the church to bear results. Many times within the church we hear, "Peace be unto us, peace to all. My peace I give unto you," as our Lord said. For the peace from above, as I told you, let us love one another, that with one mind we may confess. None of this should pass unnoticed. And every person must think, before going to church, about how he goes to church. The divine Chrysostom says, "Look, here it is. You entered the temple, you confessed yourself worthy." That is, you thought about it, you examined yourself, and you say that you're all right. I can go, I can present myself. We, it is true, do examine ourselves, but only our outer self. Whether a hair has strayed out of place, whether there is some smudge, whether, I don't know, the shoe isn't quite polished, and so on. But the inner world is not examined, and the Lord does not look at the outward appearance, as he said then to Samuel, but he looks at the heart. He does not see as men see. He sees as God differently. He sees how each one is inwardly. 1 Samuel 16:7. In one of his homilies, the divine Chrysostom expresses himself about this peace as follows. "Peace to all," he says it. Not once, not twice, not three times, but many times. When the one who presides over the church enters, immediately, he says, we hear it. Peace to all. When he speaks, peace to all. When he blesses, peace to all. When he gives the kiss of peace, he says, peace to all. When the sacrifice is completed, peace to all. And in between again, grace to us and peace. That is everywhere we ask for peace, for nothing is equal to this peace. Nothing is equal to it, because it is the mother of all good things. It is the ground of joy. For when this peace is present, all other things are superfluous. We ourselves, and it's true, I don't know what the percentage is, but a large percentage of us are not consistent on this point. We don't come into the church in peace in order to pray. And when peace isn't there, some leftover residue, some bitterness, something, some coldness I can't quite name between us and another person, or some sin that has to do with God, it's as if you were to release a dove and let it fly up to heaven to bring grace down to you. But at the same time, you tie a piece of iron to its feet. It will try to fly, but it will not reach its destination. Why? Because that bitter sin keeps it from reaching the place where we want it to go and bringing back what it is meant to bring, if only it were free. I don't know, I say, I repeat, how you have been going to church up to this day, and I would like to extend this not only to the church, but also to the home. Do not stand in prayer as long as there is bitterness with someone. You will say, so am I not to pray at all. I will allow myself to tell you, pray, ask for the strength that a way may be found for this bitterness to depart from between you, and when that bitterness has departed, then ask for whatever else you have to ask. As long as you have not first sought to set right this disorder of soul and of morals, and all of these are bound together, one presupposing the other, as long as you have not first sought this setting right, this peace, this calm, this readiness to forgive, this simple good morning, then do not pray for anything at all. It is not taken into account. The sinful person ought not to pray except for his own sins, for no one else. In nothing else is he heard, let him pray only for his own sin. And when he has been set right with God concerning his sins, then he will pass on to have his requests heard. Then again, God knows for what reason he hears, and whether he hears even the one whose prayer is not in order, that is a matter apart, but as a general rule, the prayer is not heard. Take an example. A memorial service is held. A notice is issued and reads, those who honor the memory of our beloved brother, our father, say, or of our beloved mother, say for whom we are holding the 40-day memorial. If it seems good to him, let him come and join with us his supplications to the Most High. This is the purpose. That very paper we stick on the wall says it. Come and pray together with us. Let us join our supplications to the Most High. That notice doesn't say anything about putting on a white collar, black clothes, a black tie. Never put those on. They make no difference at all. What it says is, let them come and pray together with us for the soul that has departed. And now you go to church unrepentant, never having confessed, a blasphemer, a fornicator, an adulterer, a murderer. You kill your own children, you don't fast, you don't do anything, and you step forward, you present yourself now. What are you going to do? Pray at the memorial service for whom? Why are you standing there next to the tray with the kaliva, the memorial wheat, for whom you are the one who needs to have your own memorial service? You are the one who is dead first. How is it that you come along and play the big spender with me now, offering to pray for somebody else, when to this very day you haven't put your own life in order? Do you catch that? Do you follow me? Of course there's a great deal bound up in this. Well, so much for that. Now someone will say, so then we shouldn't invite people, our own relatives, who may happen to be sinners, who are unbelievers, who are blasphemers, who don't go to confession, who don't receive Holy Communion, who don't come to church. The others may be edified. You see how much they wait, once we have departed and gone over there. And once we see how much we ourselves wait, then we will understand what this church is here below, what it is to go rightly to church at peace, forgiven and reconciled, even at the cost of sacrifices, even losing something of your dignity, as the world puts it, and losing from your pocket too, in order to attain what you want to attain. Because the church has no other purpose. The church is put under no obligation, not if you give millions, not even if you give your very self. The church is put under no obligation. If you want to benefit from the church, if you want the church to give you something, then the one who is in the church, the Lord of the temple, asks certain things of you first. Peace, I repeat, is not to be found in many people in the church. It isn't in the chanter. It often isn't in the sacristan. It often isn't in the priest. It isn't in the person at the candlestand, upstairs or downstairs, whether that's in the philanthropic society or in any other society. God is not obligated by these works of ours. As for our works, we are the ones obliged to do them. The whole point is that we have to come to the chalice loving one another. Many times you see even the priests give one another the kiss of peace in front of the holy table, asking each other's forgiveness before they say the creed. It is a confession of faith. We confess it together, and they kiss one another like doves, but in reality they are holding bitterness against one another. They go through that whole gesture right there in front of the holy altar, and yet the bitterness stays bitterness and the calculating stays calculating. God is selective. He is selective. He compromises with nothing. And if we take it to where he says, when you bring your gift to the church and there you remember that, say there is something between you and someone, he says, leave it there outside, as we were saying on the steps, and go find him. I do not know what you will do. Come to terms, be reconciled, and when you have set it right, then come and offer your gift. Otherwise, the gift is not taken into account. If the justice of God were acting today, the roads outside the church would be piled with plates of kaliva and with offerings. He would have thrown them all out. It is a question whether out of 1,000, 10, 20, 50 are those who bring their gifts rightly to the church. So as to help the people who are in need, who have gone before them into the grave, and so that these two may be helped, since both receive, both are sanctified. Yes, few are those. The Saturday of souls falls the day after tomorrow, and everyone is holy. Fine. Where are you going? Only yesterday you came out of the clinic that killed your child. How do your mother-in-law and your mother hold up the kaliva? From what hands will this God accept them? How will he accept it? From theft, from the till, from lies. You will not even speak with the other person. What business have you here? We do not catch these things. That is why we gain no benefit. Everything is done for form's sake. Even at the funeral we attend, we go merely because we are relatives. So as not to be misunderstood, for the sake of appearances and the rest of it, to help the man. If the dead man has such friends, what need has he of enemies? I say these things to you, because we shall meet them face to face tomorrow, and if we cannot catch them now, we will understand them the day after. When we close our eyes and they cut us down to carry us away, then we will understand. If we do not understand the world around us, that no one can help us, because no one is as he should be, no one has grasped the matter, and no one is prepared to attend a funeral, a memorial service, the divine liturgy, a baptism, or anything else, then we have understood nothing. So on this point, and write this down, I do not know how you have dealt with it until now. If there is bitterness, and if that peace so widely renowned and so highly praised by the saints, the people of God, is absent, there will be no good result. Good results, these are not, of course. I said it and I repeat it. The justice of God is not acting today. The axe, as John said the other day, lies at the root of the tree. He has not yet taken it into his hand. The justice of God is at rest. And so we carry on. We go in and out of the church as though it were a polling station. But the hour of God's justice will come. His pincers will seize us, and then we shall see what becomes of us. So I do not know whether, up to this point, my words are falling on deaf ears among some who are here, or among those who will hear these talks as they are shared so widely today. In any case, this is one of the most serious matters, since we see that the church places it as a cornerstone. In peace, let us pray to the Lord. We have no peace. Draw back. There is a dividing line. There is a partition between God and man when there is such sin, when there is bitterness, when the good morning is not spoken, when there are lawsuits pending, when there are other matters, inheritances, and I do not know what else. Prayer bears no fruit, and if you think otherwise, mark this well. Further on, this same father says a few more words, and I would like to tell them to you. He says, how then is it not absurd that we who hear so many times to keep peace make war against one another, and receiving and returning peace, we wage war against the one who gives peace? You say, and to your spirit. The chanter says it on our behalf, and to your spirit, indeed. Some who do not know say, and to your spirit, the Holy Spirit. To your spirit means, and with you, and with your soul, and with your own spirit, not with the Holy Spirit. And with your own spirit, that is what it means. It is like our thank you, the same to you, and also with you, that sort of thing. You say, he says, and with your spirit, and then you go outside and slander that very man, while you are saying to him, and with your spirit, at the same moment you do not mean it. And so the reverent forms of the church have become mere types, outward figures only empty of the reality they are supposed to carry. We say it all, he says, as ritual forms only, and not in reality. The symbols of this camp of ours remain at the level of words alone. In here, he says, we stay at the level of words. Deeds, in actual fact, there are none. So then, I repeat, to close this parenthesis, whether now or in the future you find yourselves needing to enter the church while you still have unsettled accounts, either with God or with other people, know that you are laboring in vain. Not only do you gain nothing, you remain in your sin, and if, God forbid, the thread of your life is cut, you will find yourselves face to face with the justice of God, because God does not accept bitterness and grudges before the sun goes down. Paul says as much, let not the sun go down on your anger. Make sure you have settled things before the sun goes down. Tomorrow is not yours. One more thing a person could keep in mind, so that going to church brings real benefit, is that prayer must be offered with reverence and with humility. Not the Pharisee's prayer, but the publican's prayer. Let no one ever imagine that he stands right before God and may present himself and ask for whatever he wants, or that he has no need of God today, so he thinks, I will not ask, I will not trouble God today. These are only auxiliary things, things that help us along. However holy a person may be, he is holy by the power of Jesus. He owes this to the grace of the Lord, for if the Lord does not give him the strength to struggle, he will not be able to hold on. It is grace that makes a person capable. And even if a person has virtues, love, chastity, self-control, or whatever else, these are not his own. They are fruits of the Holy Spirit. For the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, goodness, kindness, meekness, and self-control. All of this belongs to the Holy Spirit. Consequently, these are fruits. They are not our own. If you do not have the grace of the Holy Spirit, you will not have these good results either, so you will not receive them as your own. Whatever they are His. When we have done all that we were commanded, we are unworthy servants. That is what we will say. Are we to expect a reward as our due because of our good works and deeds? We will do everything and carry out everything, yet without believing that we ourselves have done it. He does it through us. We are like a bitter orange tree that once grafted bears sweet oranges. If that graft is removed, if that shoot is taken off, if we pull it out of the tree, we go back to producing bitter oranges. That is what the human being is. Consequently, this graft, this shoot that is called Christ, is what changes human nature. It transforms the sap of the person, and from bitter as they were, they become sweet today. So you will come in with humility, and you will feel awe at the place you are entering, because it is God Himself standing at that door, the Lord Himself at that door. Do you remember when the blind man went to give thanks in the church to God? Who did he meet inside? He met Christ, the Lord of the temple. And to put it briefly, imagine a man walking into the office of the head of the government. How do you go in, say to the president of the republic, or to a king, or to some director? You go in and you take on the manner that fits the occasion. You'll hold yourself back a little before someone who is above you, or before someone you are about to ask something of. How much more then, when you are going before God to offer thanks for all He has done for you throughout the week, and to make your supplication that He may strengthen and equip you for the week ahead. How should you? A person then must come humbly, claiming no rights in the church, but remaining unnoticed in some corner, if possible. We even have our names written up on the stalls. We would post a notice outside, as if we were a court bailiff serving papers against certain people who dared to arrive earlier than us and sit down. Do you understand rights in the church? And sadly, we accept these things in silence, though we should not. Those names should not be there. The seats belong to the church. You should not pay 100 drachmas for a particular stall or take a chair as your own. You are to keep the church open. One person will sit, then another will sit. If now your age or your health does not allow you to stand, then some arrangement should be found, but not on the grounds that this is my place. Just because I came earlier in the morning and you did not, who knows when? What place is yours? There are indeed places in the church. I mean that age and illness are what compels some people to claim a place to rest their body, and the church is ready to offer it. But it is not a fine thing to pull another person out of the stall, someone who perhaps is of about your own age, or perhaps has an illness like yours, because many younger people, precisely because they have paid and put their name up there, lay claim to it. But that is not right. This is an egotistical thing, and God does not want it. You cannot pray from such a place, positioned in egotism, and your prayer does not rise above the chandelier. Only a contrite and humbled heart does God accept, and this one he will not despise. The others he does not accept. They stink, they give off an odor. God loathes egotism, whatever he sees that flows from, and moves with, and is bound up with egotism, whether hidden or open, he rejects from the outset. He does not accept such a thing. That is why so many of us go in and come out the way we do. People who never miss Vespers or Matins have not moved a single finger's breadth toward the Christian life. They are wild beasts, and they are ready to bite, ready to loose their venom. They have not been cultivated in any depth. Why? Because they have never prayed with humility. They have never presented themselves rightly, with fear and trembling. My God, how do you put up with me in here? My God, how do you guide my steps to this place? My God, how did you bring me and make a place for me and put it within me to come here? Accept my prayer. I beg you, you know. And when God sees such a soul, contrite and humbled, as I told you, then he will not despise it. Otherwise, God does not accept it. This is why so many of us see no fruit from our prayer, because it is offered with neither humility nor reverence. And in order to reach the inner focus a person needs in order to pray, he will take care not to walk into the church and sit down beside people he knows, no, off in a corner somewhere, somewhere apart, among strangers, where they do not know one another, and there is no chatting. Are you well? Will you be home? And the same again next year, and all the rest. No, none of that. Avoid such things, so that you may stand as a stranger among strangers and pray. Then you will find yourself. Then you will see what kind of relationship God has with you. And if possible, and if necessary, you should even change parishes. Leave the church you normally attend and go to another parish. Buy a ticket and travel to another parish. For 1 month, 2 months, 3 months, do not attend your own church again. Then you will find yourself. Then you will be humbled. Then you will understand how things truly stand, and you will see that where you thought you had become somebody, you had accomplished nothing. You may have been acquainted with the priest. You may have known the church attendant. Perhaps the attendant, whether a man or a woman, kept a chair reserved for you. Perhaps the priest brought you a double portion of folded blessed bread. But you had no true agiosmos, no sanctification. Do you understand? These are fundamental things I'm telling you. They are not incidental. In one of the Psalms, specifically Psalm 108, verse 7, David says, "And there is this word too, and let his prayer become sin." If it can happen, prayer itself can be turned into sin. Yes, it is reckoned as sin in the books of God when a person is not serious, when he gives no thought to before whom he is standing. And what are these things he reels off? It would be one thing if they were said by someone with no share in Christianity, someone who has no connection to the church at all, who happened to find himself there and blurted out a couple of foolish things in his need. Yes, but for Christians to say such things, people who are religious, people whom those outside at least take to be advanced, that has no excuse. Isaiah has preserved for us a thought of God. God speaks with himself and gives the answer himself. Isaiah records this in chapter 66, verse 2. He says, "Upon whom shall I look?" That is, to whom shall I turn? To whom shall I offer myself? Whom shall I look upon? And he answers, "But upon the humble and quiet one who trembles at my words, that is the one I will look upon." The one who is humble and quiet and who trembles at my words, God is the one who said this. So who am I to change it? Who am I to leave it undone? God has said fast on Wednesday and Friday, so who am I to do away with it? God has spoken, and He blessed me to have children, so how can I not have them? God has spoken, and He has laid down the 40-day fasting seasons as law, so how can I set them aside? God has said, do not steal, so how can I turn around and say there's no other way to make a living? That is how I am. That is how things are. And you cannot make a living with the cross in your hand. How am I to manage? The one who trembles, he says, at my words. God said it. All the others we may somehow escape, even the mightiest in this world, whatever their justice, however harsh it may be, we can slip away from in this world. But him we shall not escape, so he answered here. It was written by one of the saints, whoever does not reckon himself a sinner before the Lord, his prayer is not acceptable. Whoever does not believe that he is a sinner, not merely mouthing humble words, but being truly humble-minded. For out of a false humility we say, I the worm, what am I? And the moment you tread on the sore spot of his ego, or of his self-interest, of me you will not know who you are talking to. There the beast wakes up inside. On the outside we present ourselves, what am I? What am I? I am nothing. But when the sore spot of the ego or of self-interest is trodden on, there you see the little beast that he really is come out from within. That is why it says here, written by one of the saints, that whoever does not reckon himself a sinner before the Lord, his prayer is not acceptable. He does not receive it. That is, a person must truly believe it, must believe what the publican said. God be merciful to me, a sinner. They must truly believe this, for who can stand before God? Who is clean from defilement? Who, born of woman, is clean, as Job says? What man who drinks iniquity like water, as Job says again further on, is clean? Who, whose life upon the earth is but a single day, is clean, again further down in Job? How can he be clean before him who finds faults even in the stars, before whom not even the angels are clean? So you see, can such a man even light a candle? Let him light a candle and let it burn there until it is consumed. For from the moment a person has decided on his own that he is fine and has awarded himself a grade of 10, that he has put his accounts in order, he is already worth nothing in the justice of God, because his ego set itself up and graded itself. For whatever we do is not our own doing. Someone else does it through us. I do not know how you understand this in your own mind. The house of God is a clinic, and indeed a clinic for spiritual ailments. If you are sick in body, you go to the doctor's clinic. If you're sick in spirit, you go to the clergyman's clinic. The one will take care of your flesh, the other of your soul, of your spirit. And this coming Sunday is the Sunday of the 10 lepers. All the illnesses God had allowed the doctors to take care of. Give the physician his place, for the Lord created him as well, and indeed there is need of him. The Wisdom of Sirach, chapter 38. But for leprosy, the priest. Show yourselves to the priests. Leprosy is a type of sin, and the clergy are the ones who will deal with it. Everything else the doctors will take care of, each in its own sphere. For this house, the church we come to, is a hospital for spiritual healing. It is here that we heal the wounds we receive out in the world. Whatever injures us outside, we come here to have it healed. We do not come here to gather still more wounds and then leave. For if, while the Spirit is speaking to us, we do not pay attention, not only are we not freed from the wounds we already had, but we take on others as well. It is saying that if you are not at peace within yourself, if you have no humility, no reverence, if you have not struggled against yourself and your spirit is turbulent and full of ego, then not only do you fail to heal these things, but you will walk back out with new ones. These are not things we invented ourselves. The Holy Spirit illumined holy men with them, so that they might hand them on to us, so that we too might keep them in mind. And this, I repeat, is not a matter for the laity alone. It concerns the clergy as well. The clergy too must enter the church with this same spirit of humility, of reverence, of peace, If a priest wishes not merely to transmit grace, but to inspire grace in those outside, then every single time he must enter the church the way he entered it the very first time. Entering the church must never become a mere habit, neither for the clergy nor for the layman. And even as he enters the sanctuary, he ought to venerate the archangel who guards the gate there. He should venerate him and say, "Bless me to pass, do not take my head. You have seen how archangels hold the two gates, haven't you?" In my own village there was in fact a fearsome archangel. My father would set me right up front when I was little, and he would sit behind me, and you could feel it now, when he is behind you wondering when he is looking at you and when he is not, and he made me sit there all the time. Well, the archangel on the left gate held a sword drawn out, and beneath it there was a caption that read, "You out there, plunderers, adulteress, thief, robber, and harlot, behold and tremble at this sword, for it severs the heads of those who do not think rightly." Mercy, I say, of course. Back then I would read those words, and now I have met them face to face again, it is truly fear and trembling. For we must never grow overly familiar with the divine, neither the laity nor the clergy. With the fear of God we enter, we are entering the palace. We are entering the royal house and coming before the queens. Hear the princes, hear the officers, hear everyone, for that is truly how it is. Once you consider Christ the King, our most holy Theotokos, the Queen, the saints as princes, and the archangels as their attendants, you are standing right there among them, in just this way. The home too ought to be a small image of this. But where are such homes, where the Father holds the place of Christ, where the mother, that of the Theotokos, and where the children are saints, that is the church within the home. And what of our homes today? Where is the church in the places where we live? They have become thoroughfares. Anyone comes whenever he pleases and enters by whichever door he likes. This is what I mean. The home, too, ought to be a church. For whoever shows no respect in this sense, who has no humility and no reverence for sacred things, sacred places, or anything at all, has no place with God. God bears with him, God waits for him, so as to stop his mouth, so that he cannot say, "You would not let me in." I am the one who lets you in, and bears with you there, where you would never open yourself to me. I, though, bear with you and wait for your repentance and your return. But if, in the end, you refuse to do this, to set yourself right, then you will be the one at fault, not I. For when a person enters the church and reflects on what he is entering, look, he sees the prothesis, the table of oblation, and he sees that Bethlehem is before him, for the prothesis is the Bethlehem where Christ is born. And when he sees the holy table, he sees Golgotha. When he sees all the rest, the icon stands, our most holy Theotokos on the right, the Queen, then Christ, then the honored forerunner, and he remembers all of these. He says, "Where are we standing here?" And especially if he happens to be in one that also shelters relics within, such as those of Saint Spyridon, of Saint Dionysios, of other great saints that our Orthodoxy and our Greece possess. But even if these were not present, the tabernacle alone that rests upon the holy table is enough, for it holds our Lord Jesus Christ within it, the body and blood of our Lord reserved from last Holy Thursday. And let certain women take note of this, who at weddings and at baptisms turn their backsides toward the holy table within the sanctuary. Or others chatter away. Others carry on conversations, saying, "It is not the liturgy now." Yes, but Christ is upon the holy table. Close your mouth and pray. You are not inside a coffee house, nor in some nightclub. You are inside the temple of God, where this one is the Lord, and this lady is the Queen, and all the rest are his attendants. If even this awareness were present, again we would be gathered together. A person would sit off in some corner and pray. Go sometime, if you like, to some of the great churches here, above all to the Zudokos PG in the Academy District. There you will see people, young women, young men, with the prayer book in hand, sitting off to the side. And at other moments, when it is not the liturgy, they behave as though it were the liturgy. They sit there devoted and absorbed, certain that the Lord is not present in the icon alone, but is upon the holy table alive in body and blood. Only these people who little by little manage, struggling against their own ego, to bring themselves down to these low levels, only then will God look upon them, and the grace will be of a different order. A person will come out of the church transformed as though he had gone into a bathhouse and come out. How refreshed we come out of our bath, don't we? From a little lukewarm water, how refreshed. Now imagine this becoming a spiritual bath. But it takes eagerness. You have to go with fervor, to reckon it, to count it as worthwhile. And this eagerness likewise is absent in most people. We go to church now and then. You go every second or third Sunday. Whenever I get the chance, I go. He does not feel it, does not sense it as a fervent longing, as a need. He does not have it on his schedule, in his calendar, where everything else is written down in detail. When he will make a phone call, when the promissory note falls due, when he will pay, when the appointment is all written down, except for church going, and even the church going that does happen is done carelessly. It is not done the way we go to a meal, present from the very start when people sit down to eat, nor is it like going to the theater and seeing the play from the beginning. And they ought to be there from the morning. Church attendance is not part of their schedule, so they do not make haste to go to church, nor do they make arrangements the night before to be free the next day for church. I want to cook. I want to do the washing. But the Hebrews cooked from Friday for the Sabbath. Why do you cook on Saturday for Sunday? Well, if you are going on an outing, you will cook, fine. But so long as you are able to go to church, you do not cook, and instead you sit down to cook at the very hour when the church is calling. So you ought to see the devil in this, who is doing his own work as well. But on whom does he do his work? He does his work in those who allow him to do it, because Satan has neither that many rights nor that much power. And let us not always blame that poor wretch for everything. As St. Gregory the theologian and the divine John Chrysostom say, we gather the kindling, and he merely strikes the match. We create the conditions, we like what he suggests, and then once again he is the one accused. Yet he does not possess such powers, and he could never achieve the results he does, wreaking havoc in every direction without our cooperation. A person must therefore take this matter seriously and make the necessary time, arranging it just as one arranges other duties and worldly obligations. We say, for example, that we also have obligations in the world. Very well, you find the time, request leave, swap shifts with a colleague, or do whatever is necessary so that you can go. You should approach going to church in exactly the same way. Take an example. A man works at a job. It's his name day. This job gives no time off. It runs without a break. Around the clock, the full 24 hours. Fine. It's my shift. What am I to do? What will you do? I'll ask for leave. He'll give me a little time off. And for when will he give it to you? And when will you actually ask for that leave? You don't ask for the leave so you can go to church in the morning. You ask for it in the afternoon so you can receive your guests because you're celebrating your name day. May God excuse you. You swap shifts with your colleague because you're celebrating. You don't swap so you can go to church. You swap so you can celebrate. You want to be at a wedding, so you swap with your colleague. You cover their shift or half of it or 2 hours, just for that 1 hour you need, but not for church. In the same way, you simply don't take the church into account, and so this whole matter doesn't weigh on you at all. It doesn't occupy your thoughts. You don't know what is happening there, and you don't feel the need for it. For once you become accustomed to receiving Holy Communion, continually go to church one day and for one reason or another do not receive, then see how you will feel. Go to church one day and have the priest come out and say, today there is no antidoron. It happened once at the cathedral. It was the 23rd of October, the feast of James, the brother of God. On that day, the liturgy of James, the brother of God, is served, and in that liturgy there is no antidoron. Yet some hand out antidoron anyway. The people don't know, and they distribute it. The deacon comes out, and while the people are still waiting to receive the antidoron, the deacon comes out to the door and says, depart in peace. You would have a right to it if you had wanted to prepare yourself, to receive your gift, to receive your Christ. You didn't come, my friend. There is not much more to say. Then you will feel how much a person ought to prepare, and how this should occupy him. Which father, which mother was ever concerned about whether their children would go to church tomorrow and whether they would receive communion? Because from the moment they hold them in their arms, they don't bring them to commune. When they do bring them to commune, it is out of superstition, you know. It's St. Pancratio's Day for the children. You know, it's St. Marina's Day for the children. It's St. Paraskevi's Day for the children. It's St. Barbara's Day for the children. Seriously. So all the other days are not dedicated to anyone, is that it? What nonsense! It is all driven by superstition, you know? The godmother is supposed to bring the child to Holy Communion 3 times. She does that 3 times, and that is the end of it. Then at 12 years old, she comes back with her fiancé and receives Holy Communion again. There is nothing behind any of it. We are dead, dead Christians. The church, which is the hospital, as the Holy Father said, for the souls and the bodies of man is left like this. So peace is needed, humility is needed, reverence is needed, earnest zeal is needed, and necessarily with a purpose. We saw our Panagia, our all-holy lady, how she set out from Nazareth and walked 150 kilometers to go up into the hill country, to a city of Judah, to find Elizabeth. With haste, with eager diligence, she bowed her head and said, I am going. That is exactly how it should be with us. I am going to church. I am going to meet my Christ. I am going to meet my Panagia. I am going to meet my saint. I am going to my church. I am going to receive for my soul the immortal food, the food that gives eternal life. That is the fervor you should go with, and with real attention, who you are going to meet there, what you are going to ask for, what you are going to say, and what you are going to carry it home in. When you go out to the market to do your shopping, you take the right containers with you. If you need solid goods, you take the mesh bags. If you need liquids, you take the rest of them, the cans and the jugs. You'll wash them out. You'll smell them to be sure they're clean. You'll set them in order. You'll make a note of things so you don't forget anything. You'll take along the money you need. You'll get yourself fully equipped and out you go to the street market or down to the shops to do your shopping, and you do well. That's how it should be. But for your immortal soul, nothing. Not one bit of preparation. We stay on the outside of things. At most, we see to it that we change our underclothes so they'll be clean. Nothing more than that. And what comes of it? Not a single benefit. So if you want to have good results from the church going you do, you put in the effort, you make the attempt. But in order to have those good results, pay attention to these details. You saw what happened with the machine, didn't you? A little here, a little there, somewhere something went wrong, some tiny thing. Everything is set up properly, and the problem may be worth all of 10 cents, and it says, I'm not recording. The same thing happens in the soul of a person. Let even the slightest thing be there, and God will not come to terms with it. Put it in order. I will not tolerate it, since I am the one who puts it in order, since I am the one who grants it to you, since I am the one who blesses it for you. All you have to do is repent and be set right, so why don't you do it? He says, if you take no account of me, if you don't want it, then you will not receive. That is the answer. I pray that these words too may bring some small benefit for tonight. And God willing, we will continue at our next gatherings. Amen.